And we're going to be here, salt earth. Come down about it by the mountain, and we're going to engage. We engage. Jesus says, you are salt and light. It's not that you will be. He says that you are. And as he also says, if you look at that in the Greek, it says, you and you alone are. Isn't that interesting, the way that's said? You and you alone are. So nobody else in your sphere of influence should be salt and light but you. You've been called to your sphere of influence or your patronage to be salt or light. So let's read that together. Then we'll talk a little bit about that.
Starting with the salt, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. The towns that go on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father.
So let's ask, what are some characteristics, before we go to the next slide, what are some characteristics of salt? That, why would Jesus use that metaphor to talk about their influence in that multitude of great deed? Why would he use slate? Flavors, telling you one thing, it enhances flavor, it has flavor, it brings out the best in food or a piece of meat.
Preservation.
Probably more in that day, it was preservation. They didn't have refrigeration, so
that's your meat.
They brought salt into meat, and it would preserve it.
And then the fish.
It also kills some bacteria that could be harboring in it.
I missed that, I'm sorry.
It also kills some of the bad bacteria that could be hiding on it.
Okay.
It makes you thirsty.
It does. It makes you thirsty.
So, what's the spiritual metaphor of that? Why would it be necessary for them to make people even more proud?
Thirst for the Lord.
Thirst for the
what they see, that these guys need to be attractive. They need to point people to Jesus, and if they're thirst, if they create thirst, spiritual thirst, people are going to turn to Jesus. Yes, in the back.
Looking for, like, if thirsty for the water, that when you drink it, you never be thirsty again, you know?
Yeah. Awesome. Anything else?
It's corrosive, but I'm not sure how that relates to
it. Boy, it's corrosive. Yeah, they put it on the roads.
Yeah. Right.
Melts down ice, cold hearts.
Yeah, it is corrosive to people that... It's going to be an abrasive to people that don't know the Lord or don't have the same value system as you did.
I'm not sure how this fits, but I've learned recently that if I take some salt, it allows the water to get through the brain, whatever's, and then I don't have so much dehydration headache when I wake up in the morning.
Which is?
For some people, the electrolyte balance that gets created with that.
So, definitely, it was a metaphor that they knew in that kind day. And still today, people talk about salt and light. But it was a preservative that prevented decay, retarded decay. It brought out the best. What does it mean that, what do you think he means when he says, but if the salt loses its saltiness? How does that happen? I thought salt didn't be destroyed.
When it sits around, it does nothing.
What's that?
When it sits around, it does nothing.
Okay. If it stays in the container.
Never used.
If it stays in the shaker, never gets used. And that's the thing about salt and light. Both have to engage with the medium that they're trying to influence. If they don't engage with that medium, and that's what, you could hear about the monks that went on to... He created their monasteries, but they just pulled themselves out of contemporary culture. But that's not what Jesus told these guys to do. He told them to engage. And there may have been a place for that. But here, he's saying engage, not isolate. Right? engage. And when you engage, you might be abrasive. When you engage, you might create thirst. You might bring out the best. You hopefully will prevent BK. Here's a thought. And this, I thought this, my wife and I talked about this. So it's kind of a lot of hard questions. I'm sure not going to get at the best response. This is Don Carson. But most salt in the ancient world derived from salt marshes or the like, rather than by evaporation of salt water, and therefore contained many impurities. The actual salt being more soluble than the impurities could be leached out, leaving a residue so dilute it wasn't a mortal word. In one of the commentaries called it road dust, and they would spray it, they would use it on the road, that white dust you could use on the road, or they use it on the rooftops. God can even use an unused salt to do good, but that's not what he calls to do. He called us to live out and engage with culture. How about light? What are some, you bring up the next slide. So here's just a summary of what you guys just said. I put that up pretty quick, huh? Red decay, preservative, brings out the best, heals, makes thirsty. Let's engage that will be useful. Let's look at the next slide. So you're the light of the world. And I love that you and you alone. Only I can be salt and light at 8,900 Pine Street. That's where I live. Or wherever I work. It's me. Am I going to live up to that location that I've been called to? So what are some of the benefits of salt? Why would you just use salt as an influence factor? Or a light, I mean. What is light? What are some of the benefits of light, characteristics of light?
Shines in the darkness.
Right. It illuminates darkness, right? No.
Directs your path.
It directs your path. And at the same time, it directs your path, it warns you of danger. Like last night in our room, I cracked the door a little bit so I'd be able to get in the bathroom without hurting myself. You need a little light. So these smart guys travel with a little shovel up my head.
Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Absolutely. So God's word is the lamp to our feet.
And light is the opposite of the darkness. So it's like if you're trying to repel the darkness, you need the light.
Yeah. That's great.
It too is a healing agent.
Mm-hmm. I don't think it applies, but various colors of light mean something different too. That's kind of an interesting thing.
Right.
So it's interesting that Jesus uses this metaphor. Salt was very common to them, and light was obviously common to everyone. And so some of the things, go to that next slide. Oh, you got it up there. It illuminates the darkness. It warns of danger. We talked about that. It can be a healing agent, right? Yes. Today, especially in medicine, light is used a lot. As is salt can be a healing agent too. Reveals truth. Now, we see why the church at First Baptist Church of Shawnee, it had great big old windows on the east side of the building. And they were, some of them were stained glass, some of them were rivet glass. And when you're sitting on the west side of that building, when the sun's really bright, you see all the imperfections in the air. You're thinking, I'm sitting here breathing in all this stuff, and it's just full of imperfections. But I would have never known that without the light. So light reveals, that's the one eye, and light reveals the truth of God's view of real, reveals what's going on in your heart. It also gives warmth, and it's a comfort to light. But again, it must engage to be useful. So one of the applications here that I see, that I was taught, is that he talks about, and I think the gentleman brought it up last night about the city on the hill. And I remember that city that I would see every time we would drive home during Thanksgiving or Christmas from Virginia to West Virginia. And that light on the hill reminded us we were halfway home. And regardless of how bad the weather was, and it was always pretty bad, it was in the middle of winter, we knew we were halfway home because we saw the light of Monterey. And I mean, that's what people should think about you. When they see you, they have hope. You bring comfort. You bring warmth. You can warn of danger. You can do all these things Jesus taught about. One of my best pictures of life goes back to when I was in high school in 1964. I was graduating, and I was in the a cappella choir, and we would do, it was a 100 boys choir, that we would do a concert every Christmas, candlelight concert. And so we would all be outside with candles, one candle at a time, and walk through two doors and into a room that was totally dark. And this year it just hit me at Christmas, because what happened was is that like Jesus came and invaded the darkness, right? That when we went into that room, one candle at a time, candle by candle, we pushed out darkness until the 100th person was in that room. That room was now light from that candlelight. And it's just a beautiful picture of what we as Christians can do if we take seriously the vocation of being light, of being salt. So let's be faithful in being light. And the last thought here is that instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a lampstand. It talks about a candle in a different version. And that stand that talks about there, I see that as my platform. God has given me a platform in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my community. If I belong to a country club, wherever it might be, it may be the coffee shop I go to. He's given me a stand that my light can shine from. So, how you doing in shining your light from the platform God has given you? Everybody's got a different platform too. So during your question time, that would be one of the questions I would want you to tee up is, what are some platforms that you guys have been able to use to shine your light? It's in our questions. Any questions on that?
One more thought.
Yes.
I don't think I've heard the term permeate.
Permeate, yeah.
Saturate.
That's a good word, yes.
Both salt and light, and the action's there, but they have to be inside of something. Meat, hams that are soaked and absorbed. Dark rooms have to absorb light. When the light drives out the darkness, it's permeated,
saturated. Yeah, Oswald Chambers says they're both conspicuous. You know they're there. Light's there. You know it's there. It's salt's there. You know it's there. They're not hidden. So why do Christians hide their light? That's a discussion question. Why do we tend to hide the light and the salt influence of our lives?
Fear.
What'd you say?
Fear.
Yeah, fear.
Exactly.
Continuance
of sin in
their life.
Lack of total surrender.
Yep.
I think fear is, unfortunately, a big motivator for all of us. Right? Then we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us discernment, because sometimes it may not be the best time to shine light. And the other thing we don't want to do is shine the light brightly in somebody's face. You want to always reflect the love of God through the prism of the love of God to the people of God. So, you know, how do you get the word of God in that person's life is through the love of God, through that prism, so he comes across a lot easier. So let's look at the next slide, and we're going to move into the next part of the sermon. So Jesus has talked about eight beautiful attitudes. He's talking about four metaphors, salt, light, the metaphor of salt, and the metaphor of light, and the metaphor of city on the hill, and the metaphor of candle on a lampstand. Now he's going to give us six case studies. This is a great business approach to how do we live true righteousness when the religious establishment around you is living a righteousness that's hypocritical. So Jesus is going to draw down how they can live out true righteousness. And so that's what we want to look at in these verses here. And so as we read through this, look for the life principles, guys, that Jesus brings out when he talks about how to live righteously in the culture. And that's where the challenge of living right attitudes in a hostile culture. We've got to have a righteousness that's true and in line with his. So let's read this first slide here. And do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus say? Just summarize for me what he said. What does he say about the law?
To keep it.
Pardon me?
To keep it.
Okay. What else?
It's good. The law is good.
Yes.
It's perfect.
Yeah, hey, first of all, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. What was the law? The law is for the good of man, right? But what he has a problem with the way they taught the law, the way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law taught the law. That's what Jesus' problem looks like.
Just touching on law, if you look at the Old Testament, I mean, man cannot keep law. I mean, God's commands, right?
Right.
So it shows a need for Savior. And so looking at the law kind of shows us, you know, also that we need Jesus. Make connection with them, to fight these,
yeah,
the sin and the temptations and the things that are drawn away from them.
Right, so the law is to point people to Jesus, to point people that they couldn't keep it,
right,
and that they needed a Savior to deliver them from them.
Yep.
Thank you, that's awesome.
And he was bringing the true intent and the purpose. So the Pharisees, they were sticking to the, you know, what they saw as all the details of the law, and
thank you. He didn't say he came to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And one of my teachers in the past said he came to fill it full. That's no meaning. He came to fill full the point, the spirit of the law, the intent, was more important than the letter of the law. They were so focused on the letter of the law that they neglected both important things in life. We're talking about the religious establishment. So what he said was, he didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill it, and he had word to apply the spiritual law before going to the altar too. They don't need to be judged. They don't need to be condemned. They need to be loved. And you need to share the word of God, the law of God at that time, through the love of God to the people on the mountain of well known. So Jesus goes from there to give us six case studies, one on murder, one on adultery, divorce, oaths, evil people, and these. And I just want to briefly go through those. And here's how he says, these case studies show you how you have to interpret the law differently than the religious establishment. And if you're my disciple, you've got to apply the law, looking for the spirit of the law, or read 10 of them. So let's look at each one of these, okay? And I'd like to have you guys read as we go from this. Let's read the 21. And as we read, what life principles do you see? Let's read together.
For you have heard that it was said to people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Rabbi,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift."
But what's he saying? This first principle. What's he saying?
Don't come with heaviness in your heart.
Right.
I think it goes back to the previous ending of the verse where the Pharisees were known to be keepers of the law and the people that didn't. But he said, unless you exceed their righteousness.
Right.
So he's explaining what he means by it. You have to be. You think these guys keep the law? You have to exceed that, or you're not worthy of it.
Your heart is a true measure, not your outward action.
Absolutely. So Jesus is looking at the heart. In each one of these six case studies, he's looking at the heart. And that's the principle here that he gives us. If you have a problem with your brother, if I have a problem with Scott, and I'm sitting in church, and God reminds me that Scott has a problem with me, not I have a problem with Scott, but in this case, God has a problem with me. Not what he says? If your brother has something against you. You know anybody that might have something against you? Think about there. Then it says, leave your gift there in front of the altar, but leave the church and go reconcile with your brother. Jesus is saying, if you want to interpret the law correctly, make reconciliation a priority. Because it's not just murder, it's the heart condition of having a problem with my brother. I have a problem with my brother. I have resentment, anger, unforgiveness against my brother. But one of the things Jesus is going to say, he'll say here, he'll say it in the Lord's Prayer, that make reconciliation and forgiveness a priority. If you don't lose any more than that, guys, there are people in your life that probably need you to go to them because they don't have the courage to turn to you. You need to go there and ask their forgiveness. And it may be in the middle of church they bring that to mind. And that's what happened here.
On that, I just had one question. So you're talking about making reconciliation with this guy, you know, and
yeah.
So what about somebody that you maybe should not be around? You still make reconciliation with them?
Good question.
And how would you go about that? Because, you know, yeah, like obviously there's going to be some type of, you know, want to have a connection after that.
Yeah. It doesn't, for you to ask somebody.
We didn't hear it over here.
Okay, would you repeat that?
Yeah, so basically what I was saying is, how do you do that with someone that you know that God wants you to distance yourself from them, maybe because of what they're into or what they're doing, and how do you go about that?
Yes. I don't think it means to ask somebody to forgive you doesn't mean you have to be best friends with them the rest of your life. It doesn't mean you have to do business with them. But what it is about is obeying God and following, clearing your conscience and giving that person an opportunity to forgive you. As you know, you've offended them. It doesn't mean that you condone what they're doing. This is between you and God. The asking forgiveness is between you and God. But Jesus says it's so important that you leave your altar and go take care of it. That's pretty important, isn't it?
Yeah, that's good. I haven't heard that, so it's something new to me. Thank you.
A great book on The Peacemaker by R.T. Kimball, is it? It's not R.T. Kimball. I can't think of it right now, but there's a great book on Peacemaker. So the next one is...
What if it's the other way around? Like, what if you're at the table or at the altar and there's someone out there, you're upset with? I struggle with what to do with that, but I don't know how to approach that.
Yeah.
Does that mean I need to back off until I figure out how to approach this other person that I think is somehow offended me or doing something wrong, or do I
just deal with that in a few times.
If you've offended somebody, I think you need to go to them.
Other way around, but if they've offended me.
Well, that was my case. My case, he had offended me, but he offended me because he thought I offended him. You see what I'm saying? But he had a problem with me. I didn't have a problem with him, except I was trying to ignore him. So, but on either side, I think we need to make all attempts possible to go make reconciliation and offer forgiveness, offer apologies. My wife and I have our Ken favorite words when we had an argument. I'm sorry, that's three. Out as well, that's three. Will you forgive me? That's 10. I'm sorry, I was wrong.
And it takes a little bit of humility, you both of those. Will you forgive me?
So I think those are good for all situations. The next life lesson there is settle matters quickly with your adversary. I think that's just a practical. I'm not going to read all the scripture, guys, but I encourage you to. I want to get to chapter 6. If we go through every one of these, we won't. But I want to point out the principle is that if you don't settle matters quickly, it could very easily get out of control. And then you're into a big legal battle, all kinds of things. And I read commentary, somebody said that in this case, the adversary may be your competitor, or the person that you're doing business with. So a lot of these are business principles in this case. So look on the next page, 27 day, verse 27. You have heard that it said, do not commit adultery. Like, we all know that. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, cut off your right eye. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown to hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to hell. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying that we need to be plucking our eye out, cutting our hands off, cutting our feet off if we're tempted?
So something to touch on this, actually. On my way here, I've been dealing with some stuff in my personal life and some relationships that had to get cut out. And I asked my pastor, I said, obviously God's not telling us to cut our arm off, it's causing us to sin and this and that, right? What is he meaning? Well, and he said basically, if something in your life is causing you to sin, cut it out, or pray for him to give you strength to take that out. And in my circumstance, there's stuff that was going on that I didn't have the strength to necessarily get rid of. But God put some things in my life to happen that has made it to where I can do that now. Yeah. For his purpose. So that was just something I thought about.
That's outstanding, and that's exactly what he's saying here. If you're tempted with lust in this day, so it could be coveting or it could be whatever. If you're tempted, take immediate and radical action. Do something about it. If you have a tendency to drink and you know you shouldn't, and you pass a certain bar on your way home every night, don't pass that bar. Go a different way, right? Go around it. Don't go there. If there's a place where there's a traffic of women hang out, and you know that, don't go there if you tend to lust. It means take radical. That's pretty radical, clucking your eye out. He's talking about radical action. But set boundaries. I mean, I know guys who are taking the picture of their family in a hotel room when they travel, so they don't do pornography in a hotel room. They keep their family, or they may put their Bible in the room. They take action. That's kind of radical, right? But takes action to keep from doing the sin that ensnares you. Yeah.
With the fine line between lust and appreciation of beauty, is that a condition of your heart?
Absolutely. I think you appreciate beauty, but when you cross the line for lust, when you take an action because of that appreciation, like David, David was appreciating the beauty of Bathsheba, but then he went and took her. That was the temptation when he went to take her at the beach scene.
David should have been in battle.
Right, exactly. But the next slide, I think I did this, probably the anatomy of sin.
Oh, yeah.
And we won't go there from James, but when tempted, James says, no one should say God is tempted. God doesn't tempt us, or God cannot be tempted by evil. But does he tempt anyone? But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. You're appreciating beauty, then all of a sudden you're being dragged away into this unhealthy lust. Then after desire is conceived, they give birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. A look is followed by a strong desire. A look may be a look of appreciation. That's beautiful. For then, the desire in your heart was the problem. That leads to temptation. Temptation leads to an action or sin, and sin leads to a banquet of consequences. Sometimes it doesn't happen meal. Sometimes it happens years later. Ultimately, death, destruction. And the scripture tells us really to look for God's way of escape in that situation, yes.
We're promised that when we are tempted into sin, God will provide a way through it. But many times we're not looking for that way through it.
Right. So we're in a situation. Look at Joseph. Joseph, a classic example. Potiphar's wife wanted to have him, right? He ran away. He comfortably had escaped.
Luck this glower.
Yeah.
So they're very helpful. Yeah. Just seeing.
The hard part about that with the beauty, though, is that let's say a beautiful woman walks by, especially with very little on. Okay, we're guys in the room, right? Says, you have the ability to look away, but if I look at that woman and keep looking at her and say, oh, I'm looking at the beauty, that's lust. That's not looking.
Right.
That is lust.
That's a good point.
You know, I have it. Where they went up to something physical. I mean, you can do that in your eyes. Best to look away in that case. And I don't always do that. I don't always look away. I look at this. But if we're looking at her, oh, the beauty, that's lust.
Yeah.
It goes from the heart, from the eyes to the heart.
Exactly. You don't have to touch it all.
Yeah.
In our society, we see it all around, but it's the, and you look, you see, but it's exactly right. Then you look away and you don't look back. That's a choice you make. You can't help it. I mean, you're walking around and there's a woman there that shouldn't be wearing what she's wearing, but you look away and you don't look back.
That's the key. On your second look, they'll take the subject, man. Because if you take the second look, you're crossing the line.
There's a non-biblical proverb that's really...
Non-biblical?
Yeah, it's a non-biblical proverb, but it says if you don't want to get your hair cut, don't go to the barber shop.
Yeah.
It applies to better.
Right.
and I use it for... I'm not going to be a barber in the bed.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? You hear saying one ball.
Absolutely.
There are times,
I need to get exercise, and I need somebody to help me. So I go to the fitness center, and I prayed, Lord God, you got to help me on this one, because there's too many good-looking women here. And God assured me, the only place he put me is with water aerobics with 80-year-old women who are 50 pounds overweight.
Oh, yeah.
What a blessing.
Yeah. Well, one thing about my brother told me this after the first session, or the last session. He said, it's a day-to-day race, guys. Every day is a new promise to live faithful. Every day, we need to contend for the faith. Every day, we hope to step into the ring, so to speak, into warfare. And it's going to come across in different ways. Temptations, it can be other things. It's not just lust, it's poverty. Pride is a thing, right? Having your own way.
All of these case studies
are designed to drive us to Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Because if you think you're going to solve it in your own strength,
right?
If you're not, if I'm not turning to the Lord, that's why these case studies, these illustrations are so dramatic. They're impossible. Otherwise, if there'd be a lot of men in here, it'd be no lights. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
And so, you must be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. It drives us to Jesus, because we can't be
right
without Christ. So and every one of these are driving us to Jesus.
Yeah. It's just like the lawless was to drive us to Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the true spirit of the law should drive us to Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is impossible to live out outside of a relationship with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you kept through faith. It's grace through faith gives us life. Now, he gives us a principle. We're not going to read it on marriage. And I don't know where you are, divorced or remarried, or whatever it might be. The principle is, and it doesn't say it all here, but because of their hardness of their heart, God permitted, Moses permitted divorce. But it was because of their hardness of the heart. That comes out in another scripture. Jesus' counsel is to be faithful to your wife. Be faithful. He says that only for unfaithfulness should a divorce occur. If we're faithful to our wives, divorce shouldn't be on the table. We've always had a rule in our house.
We're not going to ever butcher that word.
You know Billy Graham's wife. They ask if you ever thought about divorcing Billy. And she says, divorce, no. Murder, yes.
All right.
Right. I didn't know my wife might say that.
And that's Ruth Graham. I mean, hey.
Let's read this next one together, and I want to comment on it, because this is a important one, guys. I'll tell you what. Let me just summarize this. This one says, again, you've heard it said, and again, every one of these starts out, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. He says that six times. Here, you have heard it said, do not break an oath. Jesus says, you should never have to make an oath. Just be men of your word. Mean what you say. Say what you mean, and let your yes be yes, and your no, no. The principle is be men of our word. I think I call it integrity.
Yeah.
Be men of your word. You should not have to create. Well, we have to for legal reasons and all that today, but we should not have to create oaths that we can get out of, right? To in our relationships with people. The next one, now, let's read it together. Verse 38.
You have heard that it is said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him in the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away one who wants to borrow from you.
What? That is the hardest one. What in the world does that mean for us today? Again, we can't live this, we definitely can't live this out without Christ. But what does he mean? What do you think he's saying here? Because it basically says, do not resist the evil person. Right? And then he gives several illustrations. He says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, do the left too. I don't know how to do that. If someone wants to sue you and take your coat, tunic, give him your cloak. If someone wants to force you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. For me, this means that when you were dealing with evil people, I don't know what Jesus was behind all his words here on this, but I do know that he's saying that we need to exceed expectation of everybody including the evil person. And that second mile principle is kind of what speaks to me of that. Chick-fil-A is a very successful marketer, retailer of fried chicken, right? And they, for their, when you go to work with Chick-fil-A, you have to go agree to like 12, 13 different expectations that you have to do. You have to say, you have to greet the customer a certain way. You have to say thank you. You have to make sure the tables are clean. There's all these things your employees. A couple of years ago, several years back, they came out with a policy called the second mile service. And in the second mile service, they go beyond the normal expectations to take care of the customer, whatever the cost might be. Example, this was just given recently by a gentleman that worked for True Caffeine who was in our office study. He was saying that a customer left their briefcase at one of the Chick-fil-A stores. By the time they discovered it, he was already in Oklahoma. So he had sort of driving over that day, whatever. So an employee found it, and so she contacted him, said, you left your briefcase here. And she said, I'll meet you halfway, wherever that IB employee or wherever, halfway to Oklahoma. And so that's what Truett Cathy was talking about, extra mile service. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Roman army required you to carry your bag for 1 mile. Jesus says, go ahead and give me 2 miles. But he said, go beyond the expectation. And this is part of one of the hardest parts of sermons to understand. Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
There.
About application? Because for me, it's easy to apply. Yeah, I can go the extra mile. I can do that. That's easy. But turning my cheek, that's a little hard. And if somebody sues you, unpack everything. I don't think Jesus means, I think as with any scripture, you've got to take the whole scripture and look at it. It's not just one verse. I think Jesus is saying you have to be different in your righteousness. And the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, isn't who you need to be. You need to go the extra mile and take extraordinary measures to be different.
Yes. Throughout my entire business life, whenever I know I'm going into a confrontational situation, I just review the verse, a soft answer turns away wrath, a grievous word stir up anger. And that way, if somebody comes after me, nothing they say is going to get me. I'm just going to be calm and do it. And again, I got this probably from my dad. Neither one of us were particularly like conflict, and so my dad would in business, in the oil business, and if he felt like he was willing to basically pay part of the partner's expenses or the partner's expenses on something because he didn't think it was right for them to do it, so he would take it on himself to pay that, go that extra mile to pay that. I learned that kind of from him.
The point is that Jesus, thank you, says we've got be different. We got to be different in our business dealing. We got to be different in our relationships. We got to even be different with the evil person. Because ultimately, our goal is to reflect Christ to them authentically. Yes.
When I was a first year med student in Dallas, one of us, our classmates, Roger's his name, very godly man, comes from a very godly family. His sister, who was a year or two older than him, died in a hospital. And it was very clearly, I mean, Roger knew it, his family knew it very clearly, medical malpractice, what happened. I mean, it's an open and shut case. And they came together and decided there's no reason to do a lawsuit. They wanted to stay out of court. I mean, the medical board took care of the doctor. Yeah. And they did not want to pursue that. They got an apology from the physician, actually, and that's where they left. They did not come to court.
So touching on what you said, so last night, Todd over here, he shared a video with me, he shared a pastor video. There's this street minister, right? He's on a bus, and he's preaching the word of God, and there's this man, he's getting really mad and stuff, right? Well, he slaps the preacher across the face. And you know what he said? And this once you said that, I would never do that. It just came to my mind. He's turned the other cheek, and he said, strike my other cheek.
But
go ahead. Bless my other cheek.
Bless my other cheek.
Yeah, and he said that, and the man wouldn't do it. And he started breaking down, and in that moment, he just caved, and the minister was preaching over him and praying for him and said, you know, I forgive you. The guy was, he was just broken up. He felt so bad about it. But like you're saying, God wants us to be.
Wound up kissing him on the cheek that he slapped.
Yeah, on the cheek he slapped. So just, but that was just something that I thought was kind of played in because it happened last night.
Well, thank you for sharing that. That's an unusual response, for sure. But Jesus says we need to be counterculture. We need to be different. And this is, he's given us these case studies to point that out. The last one he gives us is, you heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know where they got that from. But that's what they said. But I tell you, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to shine, the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. I'll end with this for this session. This is years ago, Token Clear, a company that was officially bought out by GE, that I became part of GE. And my boss was a Latvian guy, 6'8", a big guy, weighed 300 pounds. He was very offensive in a lot of ways, but you know, I was working for him and we had a decent relationship. Until one day, he knew I was a Christian. I had my little space and I could do pretty much what I wanted to in my space. And one day he came into my space when I wasn't there and took down something I had on my wall about a concert that our church was doing. It was in my office. It wasn't public in that sense. And when I came back from my lunch that day, and I saw what had happened. I lost it. I mean, I didn't curse him out or anything, but I went in and I just really let him have it. And this was my boss. And at that time, I wasn't thinking about getting fired or anything. I was just so upset that I had a right to put that thing on my wall in my office and keep putting it down. You had no right to do that. And that's basically what I told him.
This is your Henry. Henry's my boss. This is my box.
Wow.
And so, anyway, and you know, we'd done fishing trips together and stuff like that. And he was a womanizer and he was an alcoholic. But, you know, I was trying to shine my light in a dark place. And when he did that, I just lost it. I became part of the crowd and I blew him away. I got my car. I wasn't even thinking, am I get fired or what? Driving across the railroad tracks, I still remember this. I can see it in my mind. Right across the railroad tracks, the song comes up, "You're the Only Jesus Some Will Ever See." And that song, it just gripped my heart. What did I just do to the reputation of Jesus, to this man? And I'll tell you the end of that story when we come back. I'm going to end with this song, and we can go out and go into our group starting out with this. This song is called "You're the Only Jesus Some Will Ever See." It's the same song that played that day as I left after blowing away my boss.